So Micah chapter 4, let's hear the word of God. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, "Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's inspired, inerrant word shall never pass away. And those are the words of our Lord to us to encourage us at this time. Well, this is a different part of Micah's prophecy from what we heard last week. Sometimes the chapters and verses don't really divide it accordingly as some of us think they should be divided. And sometimes we miss the flavor of what's going on. I think that's one of the things with reading the Old Testament prophetic writings. I've mentioned before, they're challenging because of their content. But they're challenging not because of the dark times that are often prophesied to come upon Israel and Judah and God's people, and even upon all of the nations. I mean, it's really frightening to even hear in this passage that God is going to make his church so strong that we will break in pieces those who were enemies of us and who were against us. And you think, well, isn't Christianity supposed to be gentle and kind and merciful? And isn't this a different picture of the God whom we declare as Lord and Savior? The judgments of God are spoken here to really strike into our hearts, I believe, that fear of the Lord. But these writings aren't just challenging because of the darkness of the judgments. They're also challenging because we're trying to see Christ in them. And that can be difficult. Some of them are easy. When you read Psalm 23, it's so easy to identify Jesus in that psalm and say, yes, he's our shepherd and he does this for us. We have no need. We don't have the fear, even though we're walking through the shadow of death, and we will abide in his house forever. The Lord's our shepherd. They're easy to find Christ. If you want to take it in that light of finding Christ and finding his gospel within them. We acknowledge that all of Scripture, including these prophecies, are about the history of God's redemptive plan. And it's important to keep that in mind even when you're reading the dark passages. This is about God redeeming a fallen people. And instead of saying, well, look, how can I find Christ in this? Oh, there's a mention of a rock. That's easy. That's Jesus. Instead of taking that path, I believe it's more important to see that even as God here in this chapter is talking and speaking to Israel about his plan of redeeming the people that he has cast into exile, that Christ is the subject of that plan. It's not just that he's saying to Israel, yeah, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring you back. No, he's going to raise up in their midst leadership that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ and the work that he is doing to bring them back. Just as he did with Moses. There's only one who we can say as a human being was greater than Moses. But the greatness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of Moses, there really is no comparison which one was much greater. Moses sinned. Moses fell short. And he fell short so much that he got to the very edge of the promised land and boom. Sorry, this is it. You can't lead my people in. You failed to honor me. And that's the story of all of the kings and the prophets and the priests that the Lord gave unto Israel to show to them his plan of redeeming them. They all fell short until Christ. But when we're reading it, what is important is that you don't miss Christ. Did you think of Christ when you were reading along with me this text? And I ask that question very, very sincerely. Was Christ in your mind? Because one of the reasons we often miss Christ, even if we're searching for him, is that we forget he's the one speaking. Who is the Lord in verse 6 that says, in that day I will assemble? It's Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate, but it is nonetheless the Lord, the Yahweh who met Moses in the burning bush and who met Joshua on the way into the promised land and who raised up judges, calling them to teach Israel the way of the Lord, and who raised up the kings. It's the Lord Jesus. And when we keep Christ in our mind, even as we are reading, in those times when it's thus says the Lord, he's speaking us about the history of God's redemptive plan that will be unfolded for you. And when you keep that in mind, it becomes easier to understand that as he's speaking, even in this text, about Israel, about Mount Zion, about Jerusalem, he's speaking with a wider eye about the church, about that church that Jesus has promised to what? To build. The other thing about Old Testament that is difficult, dark times, finding Christ, is that when you actually come to prophecy, and here's the lead-in to our text, is that this is about future events. That God is speaking and addressing what he will do for Israel. And the thing about these prophecies, especially here in chapter 4, as he's looking in those latter days, is that Old Testament prophecy often has what we call a double fulfillment. That it references often two, sometimes three points in the future. And so here, it's obvious he's talking about God bringing back Israel out of the Babylonian captivity. But he's also talking about those latter days when Christ comes to be that atonement and sacrifice for his people. And when he rises and ascends and begins the building of the church throughout the whole of the world. And in this particular chapter, it's got a three-point reference to the return from the Babylonian captivity, the New Testament building of the church, and the final age when the Lord returns and establishes the kingdom of God in all of the earth. And when we're reading this, we're thinking, okay, what does it point to? And I'm saying to you, it points to all three. The incomplete restoration from the Babylonian captivity to the beginning and the building of the church in the millennia to come, to that time when it will be the kingdom of God in all its fullness established on the earth. You have all three of those points being referenced here. And we can get lost in detail in trying to understand it, but I just set that as one of the challenges that we have here. I remember in my dispensational days, and if you don't know that word, don't worry about it. It's a confusing way of understanding the end times. But I remember always wanting a literal understanding of every fine point, and then getting lost in the details because I couldn't see the whole picture of what was going to be. And this is where chapter 4 begins in this particular section. This is the second section of Micah, chapters 3 to 5. But chapters 4 and 5 are about the glory of God restoring his people. And the picture you get from the restoration of after the Babylonian captivity, it's incomplete. And the picture that you get of the church being built, it's still incomplete in the sense of the consummation of his kingdom hasn't come. But it is pointing forward to the fullness of that glory of the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what we want to fix our eyes on. It's very important. I know last week I left us all in somewhat of a very dark and despairing place. Even though I strive to leave you with Christ in there, I know it's hard to read chapter 3 to see that God is coming to break down the walls of Jerusalem and even the temple, to leave Israel desolate and without that sense of the presence of God in their lives. And that's a hard place to be. I know some of us here know what it's like to live and experience that time when we just feel like God's face isn't shining on us. And it's a dark time in our life and walk of faith. But here, chapter 4 comes to say, I am going to restore. And you hear the Lord echoing that point in the very first verse when he says it's going to come to pass in those latter days, in those end days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow to it again. Israel, your end is not my judgment. There is a glory waiting for those who of the remnant persevere through this time of captivity, because I will restore. And why does God bring that message to Israel in this way? Well, it's very similar to the time of Israel when they first came out of Egypt. You know, in relation to this morning's message, what people who saw the signs and wonders that God executed upon the nation of Egypt, and even in the splitting of the Red Sea, could doubt the power and authority and the goodness of God to such an undeserving people. But you see, at every stage, they become embittered with Moses, even before they're brought out of Egypt. When Moses goes in then that first time and he proclaims to Pharaoh, "The Lord God Almighty has commanded that you let my people go." And what did Pharaoh do? He added burden to the people of God to make them despair. Did it work? Absolutely. Because then the people of God came to Moses and Aaron and said, "You have made our life more miserable. I thought you were supposed to deliver us." Do we ever feel that sometimes? The enemy loves to come along and burden us with more doubt. But they go along, and God does miracle after miracle against judging and cursing and pouring out the plagues on Egypt, but sparing Israel and bringing them to that place at the Red Sea where he parts the waters. They cross on dry ground and the Egyptian army gets mired in mud trying to cross behind them, and they are brought to death by the waters crashing on them. And Israel's on the other side, and they sing that glorious song about the horse and rider falling into the sea and God our Savior rescuing us. And 3 days later, they're grumbling and complaining again. "God, you brought us out into this desert to die." That's Israel. And finally, we know what happens is when they come to the promised land and they refuse to enter in and possess it in the strength and the power of the Lord. God says, "Enough. I end it with you. You will no longer be receiving my blessing." Now, does that sound like God has broken covenant? Does that sound like God was not faithful in keeping his promise to bring Abraham's children into the land of promise? Let me illustrate how this works. Something that we can, I think, identify with. Let's say that I am a father with a great inheritance to give to my sons. But I look at my sons as they're growing up and as they become adults, and I watch them, and this isn't true of my sons, so don't think on this, but I watch them and I see they're careless with money, they waste, they have no regard for the efforts that I've poured into attaining an inheritance for them, and they're disrespectful and they have no regard for family. Do you still want to give your inheritance to them? So I look at that and then I say, "No, no." But oddly enough, their children are respectful. Their children are wise. Their children are dutiful. They're you know, honoring the work and the labor. I will not give it to my children, but I will give it to my children's children. And that's what God did with Israel. And God did not break covenant with Abraham, but he did break covenant with the covenant breakers and bestowed the blessing upon their children. And in many ways, that's what is happening here as God has to deal with Israel again. Israel has terribly broken covenant with God. And so God is sending them into captivity, but with the promise that he will bring them out, bring them back into the land, that next generation, 70 years later, with whom he will restore glory in their midst. Because the Lord God is faithful to his covenant and to his judgments and promises. I do believe that that is one of the things that we often get wrong in our thoughts of God when we experience blessing. I see it all the time as people communicate it, and you're rejoicing with them as they have a blessing of a child or their child makes profession of faith. And then we always say, the Lord has been faithful. What about when a child is disciplined? What about when judgment falls and we have to deal with someone who has turned away and rejected the Lord and we exercise discipline? Is God still not being faithful then? But we don't have that eye to his faithfulness because we don't think that that's always good. But what has the Lord told the church to do when we have a sinning member who is unrepentant and who carries on in their sinful ways and who has no regard for the glory and the holiness of God? What are those words of Scripture? Hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. And God has a way of administering his justice even upon his own people and those who are in covenant with him but who stray and fall away. He is able to administer his justice in a way that mercy can prevail. That's the glory and greatness of our God. And we don't always understand it, but this is who God is. God is being faithful. Even here as he is dealing with Judah, who has sorely turned away from God, the tribe by which God had promised that the scepter and the rule of his people would never depart from, the God who promised to David. And you think about this in 2 Samuel 7, that promise that David received from the Lord, where David, he's all excited, he wants to build a house for the Lord. And he arranges all the goods that are necessary for it. But God says to David, no, you're not going to build me a house. I am going to build you a house. A dynasty that will be forever. So that your offspring will occupy the throne of my kingdom forever and ever. And he established this point. He says, if your seed turns away from me, then I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But listen to this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, even before his incarnation, is administering the mercies of God to a rebellious people. And it's this same Lord who said to David, I will build you a house, and Jesus, the Son of God, will sit on it forever. That's the implications of that. Is the same Lord Jesus who says to us in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Those two promises correlate in Christ. And it's this promise that we have of our Lord that He is with His people, Israel of the old, the church of the new, building His kingdom in the world until that time of consummation when He returns for His second advent. And when you read chapter 4, what you're encountering is, for us anyways, from our perspective, what was that restoration post-Babylon? What is that restoration now in the millennial era of Christ building His church? And what will be the full restoration at the end of the age when the Lord returns? It's that great picture. And in every stage, even in the stage of Israel going into captivity, at every stage, God is being faithful. And I know a lengthy introduction, but it brings us quickly, and what we have left is going to go through very quickly. But I want us to see all of that and have that in mind so that when you're reading, especially reading verses 1 to 8, what the Lord is saying to Zion is, set your eyes on the glory of restoration. As chapter 3 ended with judgment, where Zion was being plowed under and Jerusalem was going to become a heap of ruins, God is saying here in chapter 4, but don't think that's the end of my people. Don't think that's the end of my mercy and my covenant. I will rebuild. I will restore the glory of God in the midst of His people. The latter days are coming. And that did happen. When you read verses 1 to 4, it's about God saying to Israel in those latter days of the Old Testament, if I can put it that way, which if you look at Micah, it was written in around 710 BC. What he's speaking of directly is what's going to happen in around 516 BC when Israel returns from Babylon. And they build the temple under Ezra, and they build the city walls under Nehemiah, and there God is granting them great blessing where they are able to do these things even in the face of an enemy that kept assaulting them and kept hindering them and kept tormenting them. But that isn't the end of this prophecy. Because as we move along to Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, we're going to see that those post-Babylonian priests and the post-subjugated princes of Israel continued to fail. They strayed from God's way, even though God restored them, restored the temple and the walls. Israel was going along and then it just went down. How many of you realize when you read the prophecy of Malachi, how many of you realize that the Old Testament ends with judgment? A curse. And that being, over 400 years before Jesus comes along. And for four centuries, Israel never hears a whisper from anyone until John the Baptizer comes along. Can you imagine going four centuries without hearing from the Lord? And that's why when we read this, we can focus on what God did in restoring Israel and giving them that immediate picture of the greater restoration that is going to come. But it's a restoration that doesn't come without Christ. And that's the thing that Israel, I believe, kept missing. They wanted that Messiah, but they wanted a king who would restore the glory days of David and Solomon. And God is saying, no, I'm looking to restore my kingdom among you with my king on my throne. I mean, think about it. When you read here verse 2, where it says that in that day many nations shall come, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What do those words sound like to you? Where have you heard those words before? Psalm 122. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in the gates of Jerusalem. And here Micah says, that's going to be the song of the nations around Israel. Did Israel ever go after the nations to bring them in? Not at all. They built their walls to be separated from the world, to be insulated and isolated. And if they thought the glory of Zion was them just being this wonderful group of people gathered together without any inflection of the world, you know, you get churches that do that very thing. They think that if we just build our church, get everybody in, keep everybody in a Christian circle, and we just do our homeschooling and we do everything so that we have nothing to do with the world around us, that we're going to be safe and we won't have to worry about sin and Satan and the world encroaching within us. That's a lie. Why is it a lie? I mean, it will have some benefit. But it's a lie on this, is that we're not realizing that the issues of sin don't begin out there. Where do they begin? Right within all our own hearts. And Israel was like that. And it's interesting that when you read verse 2 and you think of Psalm 122, that you can just hear it's just the people of God saying, let's say to one another. You know, I often say this to people when it comes to evangelism. Do you know one of the easiest evangelistic things that you can do for your neighbors? Invite them to church. Come with me to church. Come and see the people of God worshiping their God. Come and hear the word of the Lord and the gospel that God has accomplished through His Son. And how He has demonstrated His love to His enemies and to the ungodly and sinners. That's the picture of Psalm 122. That's the picture of Micah 2. That's the commission the Lord Jesus gives to His church before He ascends. What does He say to the church? Go! He doesn't say build walls, isolate, insulate. Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And what's the promise? I'm with you to the end of days. I'm with you. I have this authority that you are to labor under. Christ wants to build His house. He wanted to build His house with Israel, showing to the world the glory of the kingdom of God. He wants to build His house with the church, showing the glory of the kingdom of God to this world. And it's a glory of truth and righteousness. They kept falling short. And that glory of restoration just didn't include rebuilding. It included healing the people in verses 5 to 8. Here, he's speaking about a people who have been healed by their king. Where in verse 5, I will bring you out of idolatry. We look at the world and we see them walking in the name of their gods. But I will do a restoration where you will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Can you imagine? It's one of the lines of that hymn that I often so think of. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in glory to love God with an unsinning heart? I can't imagine. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to have no corrupt thought in your head about those sitting around you? Isn't that going to be amazing? But I will only think righteous things of you, and I will only think of holy, righteous things of God, even in our thoughts. The healing the Lord wants to bring to his people. And he's gathering, as you see in verses 6 and 7, he's gathering everybody, the lame, the outcast. We hear Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 1, it's not the noble, it's not the wealthy, it's not that caliber. He's going out, and those who have been the outcast of society, afflicted, lame, I'm going to make them a people so healed that they will be gems within the kingdom. Amazing, isn't it? And that's what Christ is coming to do. That's the message to Israel. But if you look here, this is where it becomes challenging. In verses 9 to 13, this is where it becomes very difficult to accept. Because God sets that glory of restoration before them. Now he says in verses 9 to 13, however, the road to that restoration is through suffering. Even today. What did Paul say in Acts 14, 23? We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Anyone who wants to live holy in Christ will suffer persecution. In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome. Those are the words, though, that we set aside. And when we have tribulation, and when we go through tribulation, and need to go through it, and when we suffer persecution, we lay it on the devil. And while he is operating and working in that way, we forget this is God's plan. How did Christ find that exalting glory from the Father? He went to the cross. He suffered. And this is the thing we always have to keep refreshing our mind and our soul with. The sufferings of Jesus in his death on the cross are so great, even the collective suffering of all of us doesn't come close. And we're told that. We're told that our afflictions in this world, 2 Corinthians 4, are light and momentary. Do they seem light and momentary when you're going through them? Far from it. We're thinking, is this never going to end? I am overwhelmed. We sang that hymn, that portion of Psalm 42 this morning. Your waterfalls and your waves have rolled over me. It's like getting caught in one of those riptides. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced that. It's frightening because you lose your footing, you're down, and it's just wave after wave pulling you out like this. And that's the picture of Psalm 42. But notice what he says. He doesn't say they're Satan's waves, even though Satan may be an instrument. Whose waves are they? The Lord our God. And God is saying to Israel that this is the path in this world. The path to the glory of restoration is through affliction. And when you read this portion in verse 9, for example, when you read it there, the reason God takes us through this path, this road to restoration through our afflictions and tribulations, is he is at work to wipe out our presumptive, idolatrous attitudes on the way. Do you know the idolatry of your own heart? It's one of the quotes of Calvin that frequently gets stated. when he talks about idolatry, he points to each one of us. Our hearts are factories of idols. We don't comprehend the depth of them. And it's only that fiery furnace, 1 Peter 1, that fiery furnace of God's judgment and working and sanctifying, refining fires that are able to deal with the chaff that is in the life of his people. Through Babylon, verse 10, be in pain, labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. To Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered. Seems strange to us. Would you put your children in such a place where they experience more pain in order to be restored? Hard, hard thing. But there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You know, sometimes I find this frightening, you know, especially when you think about discipline in the church and when you think about what it takes for some sin to be conquered in the lives of some of God's people. Yes, Jesus has broken the bondage of sin, but sometimes we get so caught up in sin that self-righteous pride takes over and we are long to repent. And what it takes for such a heart to be turned around. I've told this story before of a dear friend. It took the death of his mother for him to return to the church. It's a hard thing. Sin needs to be put to death. God, through affliction, through tribulation, through suffering, puts to death sin in our life, that that restoration glory may be ours to endure. And he even says that in verses 12 and 13. This is God's plan. Now, the thing is, when we get to Habakkuk and some of the other ones, when they're looking at the fearsome judgment that is coming with Babylon on Israel, Habakkuk is just crying out to the Lord, are you sure you really want to do this? This is so terrible. How are we going to endure? And God simply says, yes, I know the Chaldeans are going to be hard, but I will judge them for the torment they place on you. They don't know that they're just instruments in my hands for judgment and discipline. They're going to receive judgment without mercy. And we read this in verse 12. This is the counsel of the Lord, the thoughts of God. And we think this just doesn't sound like that lowly, gentle lamb. But let's not forget, when you get to Revelation, and again, this is pointing us even further to that point. When you get to Revelation 6, what are the nations and the kings of the world screaming when the justice of God finally comes and the consummation of His kingdom lands upon the earth? What are they crying out? Mountains and rocks, hide us from the fierce wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Is it God's plan for His church? When God sees the work of restoration and redemption accomplishing this way and telling Israel, this is how it's going to be, He wants them to see He is at work to restore and glorify them in His kingdom. He wants them to know that though they are being conquered by this enemy, that this enemy's power is no match for the will and the power of the Lord. Yes, Babylon was used for judgment upon Israel, but that judgment was not the last word from God for His people. They will be restored as Babylon is destroyed, because only the kingdom of God can be at the end. And this is the Lord's promise to Israel here in chapter 4, that the Lord and the King will not only conquer the sins of His people and redeem them from their sins, but He will conquer this world and the ruler of this world, Satan. And He will do it. Listen to this, the words of Romans 16. God will conquer this world and the rule of Satan under the feet of His church as He establishes His kingdom. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, just as the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace, crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. So it's a message of restoration and the way that God is about accomplishing it. And it's a message of the King of Kings who is laboring and working, not just to redeem His people, but to glorify them in His kingdom. Fix your eyes, my dear friends, on King Jesus. When the world and the tribulation of this world gets hard, remember that we have a Lord who is ruling and overruling all things for the glory of His kingdom and for your good. Let us pray.